2 Corinthians chapter 8. Last week we covered the first 9 verses, so we're going to pick it up at verse 10 this morning. Maybe go back and brush over verses 8 and 9 a little bit through the message, but we're going to go through the rest of the chapter, Lord willing. You know, oftentimes when I say that, we don't get through the whole chapter, but we'll see what we can do here this morning. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, please. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be an equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in the lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that even as Peter says, you give us all that pertains to life and godliness. And so, Lord, as we go through this section of Scripture, teach us, Lord, what it means to worship you in our giving. In our tithes and our offerings and in our spiritual gifts, giving of ourselves. And we thank you, Lord, that you gave everything so that we might be the recipients of everything in you. And so, Lord, we sit at your feet and pray that you would feed your sheep this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Affection in the Collection, Part 2. You know me, if you were here last week, I don't really like to teach on tithing, but it's a biblical principle. It's an act of worship. And if you're visiting here for the first time today, we do preach on other things other than tithing. Okay, we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And when it comes to the area of giving or tithing or stewardship, we teach on that as well. Because we feel it's so, so important that you know what it means to worship the Lord in giving. Why? Because God finds it very, very important. As a matter of fact, as we saw last week, in verse 9, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And that's exactly what happened. He's talking spiritual there. He has blessed us in spiritual things in heavenly places. But then again, in ministry, one of the most difficult subjects to teach on in Scripture is that of the collection of the saints. And there are certain words that we hear today, even when mentioned in the church, bring about much criticism against the church because of some of the abuses that have been in the area of the collection or the tithe or the giving. Some of these words like giving, contributions, tithe, offering, fundraising, your love gift, your pledge, just to name a few. And so many critics today accuse the church of being obsessed with money. And you know, when you turn on the television set, that almost looks true, doesn't it? It seems as though God's broke. We need to bail him out again this week, you know. And so send in your tithes and your offerings. We've got to bail the Lord out again. But there's nothing further from the truth. We need the Lord to give to us. And when he does, we are to give back a portion to him. But then again, we see those that constantly appeal for money, begging for bread, fleecing the flock rather than feeding the flock of God. Unfortunately, from the world's perspective, this is often the case where you see these religious racketeers. You see the unholy hucksters out there. You see them bilking billions out of the poor and the poverty stricken through phony fundraisers. And that's why we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we would know God's plan for giving. God will be indebted to no man. We can't outgive God. And everything that you and I have is a gift from him. But here's the key. Even as Paul said, and no matter what state I am in, he said, I have learned that in everything to be content. Are you a content Christian? Whether you have a Porsche or a pogo stick, are you content? Or a moped or a Mercedes, are you content? Maybe if you'd be content on your pogo stick, God will bless you with a Porsche. Who knows? Maybe he just wants you to get you somehow, some way to jump up and down for his goodness. But we need to be content. And isn't it interesting that the word content is spelled content? And I believe that our contentment should be based on what we contain. And if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have everything. You lack in nothing. Paul knew how to be abased. He knew how to abound. Paul was a very wealthy Pharisee. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was a very wealthy religious man at one time. But then there's another time we find in Scripture where he was writing a couple of his epistles from a Mamertine prison, a rat-infested prison. But he was just as content in prison as he was in the palace, if you would. And so our contentment needs to be based upon Jesus Christ, not upon things. There's a difference between joy and happiness, you know. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is not based upon circumstances. Happiness is based upon things, and happiness is based upon circumstances. If I write you a check for $1 million here this morning, you'll be happy. So you get to the bank on Tuesday. They're closed Monday. But when you walked up and tried to cash that check and it said NSF on it, what would happen to your happiness? But if you're filled with joy, you're going to love me in spite of that, aren't you? And you're going to pray for me. And so it's so important for us to differentiate between happiness and joy, between being content with an abundance or being content, again, with very little. I saw a wonderful card, a Christian card in the Christian bookstore. Paul and Silas hanging in chains like this. You know, when you open up the card and Paul says to Silas, why don't we sing, I will lift up my hands unto the Lord. Isn't that great? When life brings you lemons, make lemonade, they say. And so we are, if there's anybody on the planet that should be content, it should be us as born again Christians. But unfortunately, we see those out there, those that built the flock and fleece the flock rather than feed them so that they themselves can live lavish lifestyles, advancing their own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. When we started chapter 8, Paul laid out before the church at Corinth how a year prior to this, they had made a pledge to give to the church that was hurting in Jerusalem. At the same time, the Macedonians, which is northern Greece, who were living in just the worst of poverty, gave out of what they really did not have to the Lord. They gave in abundance, even though they lived in just the worst of poverty. And so Paul was challenging the church at Corinth to keep their pledge that they made a year prior and give from the heart as the Macedonians had. So that's what this chapter is all about. Paul is reminding them that a year prior that they made a pledge to give. Here's the key. If you make a pledge, don't go out on a ledge. I know some of these folks on TV will say, get your credit cards out and take a step of faith and plant seed and all that stuff. Be very, very careful. God does not want you to go in debt so that they can live these lifestyles of luxury. And so this is exactly why we must rely on the Word of God to teach us God's will for giving, not man's will. And unfortunately, because of some of the things we see going on in the name of Christianity, in the name of giving today, it's almost embarrassing sometimes to teach on tithing. But it's very, very important that you and I, as believers, understand God's divine will for giving and what He desires or what He says in regards to money. Money in the life of the believer, money in the fellowship of the church. And so when all is said and done, I wonder how many ministers that are standing in the pulpit today, as they one day will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, will be able to say, as Paul did in Acts 20, verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver, I have coveted no one's gold or apparel. And Paul went on to say, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. You know what that means? When things got tough in the church, guess what Paul did? He rolled up his sleeves and went to work. Duh. And I think that's an important lesson there. We spent 12 years in New England, and the churches in New England are very, very poor in the sense of giving, not only physically, but spiritually. And just about every single pastor and pastor's wife that I know in New England has to hold down a job so that they can earn a living while they're in ministry. And I think it's important as well when things get tough in the church that I think the minister should go to work, get a job. I think it's important to wait upon the Lord and to work and to be a good witness for Him and not give everybody the impression that God is not taking care of our needs. And so Paul went on to say, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. And for those who are with me, he says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, he wasn't speaking to the flock when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Guess who he was speaking to? He was speaking to the Ephesian elders. He was telling the churches that it's more blessed for them to give than to receive. And we are to take what we have and give a portion to the needs of the body of Christ. That's so, so important. And so last week we finished up our teaching in verses 8 and 9. What a wonderful section of Scripture. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. And what Paul says there is giving is not the 11th commandment, okay? There's no set percentage. There's no set amount. What we see in Scripture is that the church did set aside a portion on the first day of the week for the needs of the body. But Paul says, I'm not giving you a commandment, but he says, what I am doing is testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. And if we truly love one another, as we're commanded to do, we are going to be concerned with the needs of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So, God's design for giving is this, that in all that we say or do, it would bring glory to him. Giving from the believer is an act of worship. The word worship comes from the term worth-ship. It's what something is worth. And so for the believer, it's an act of worship. It is affection in the collection. How is that affection to be expressed? Well, in verse 7 of chapter 9, Paul says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. That's where giving is from. Not from the wallet, but from the heart. Not grudgingly or out of necessity. And that term there means compulsion. You don't have to be squeezed or you don't have to be manipulated to give. He says, for God loves a cheerful giver. We are to give cheerfully, hilariously. And that's so freeing to know, is that we are to give back to the Lord a portion that he's given us. And so giving is worship. Giving is a privilege. Giving comes from desire. Giving comes from devotion. And that's why in verse 10 and 11, Paul mentions two times there the word desire. Notice what he says. And in this, I give advice. It is to your advantage, not only to be doing what you began, that was taking up the offering a year prior, and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of what you have. So what Paul is saying here is the grace giving of the believers in Corinth was of their own personal desire. They desired to give. They desired to help out the church that was in poverty in Jerusalem. They had made a pledge a year ago through the desire of their own heart. Paul now challenges them to carry out that pledge, to complete this desire. There's no commandment given involving a fixed amount or a percentage. There's no pressure in giving in their pledge. Why? And here's a good rule of thumb in the church, not just in giving, but in any area of ministry in the church. Whenever there is pressure on you to do something, pressure is not from the Holy Spirit. Guilt is not from the Holy Spirit. Manipulation is not from the Holy Spirit. And that's good to know. I'm glad, again, we took up the offering before I had to teach on giving this morning. But we're going to take a second and a third and a fourth one before we leave here, because I just know there's someone out there that wants to give a big lump sum today. Don't you believe that? If you believe that, I'll sell you some Amtrak tickets to Hawaii. Anyway, but we do not beg for bread here. Paul says, I give advice. See that? And when I share the word of God on tithing here this morning, I'm giving you advice. From a scriptural basis, it is to your advantage in the area of giving. There are advantages in giving. And I'm not just talking about a tax write-off, okay? There are a number of advantages given in the area of giving. It is to the believer an advantage to give back to the Lord a portion of what He has given to us. Do you know that the Lord will not be indebted to anyone? He will not be indebted to anyone. And anything that you give, whether it's of your time, your talents, your tithes, whatever it may be, God will not be indebted to you. He will give back to you, according to His will, a portion of what you've given to Him. And so that's why Paul was able to say and give a physical experience in verse 6 of chapter 9 of this spiritual principle. Notice what he says. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord speaks to us in parables? He gives us a physical example of a spiritual truth. And what he's talking about when he says sowing, it's in the area of planting seed. And if you take just a couple of seeds and plant them, you have a small harvest. If you take an abundance of seed and plant it, you have a large harvest. It's those laws of nature, if you would. It's a spiritual principle and a physical example. Spirit-filled churches, ministries with integrity, do not pressure people to give. It's amazing how many times I turn on television and, man, I see guys that come up with tithing scriptures that I never realized that's what that verse said. It's amazing. How did they get that? Well, I'm not sure if I should. Well, I won't say it anyway. Where there is coercion, fear, manipulation, it is not a biblical principle. Isn't it great to be free? My prayer is this: Lord, don't let us build our little kingdom here in Palm Desert, okay? We want to build your kingdom and your kingdom alone. Anybody want to dance? We have an advantage here in a new church plant, don't we? You may not realize this. I've pastored a church where we had the building and all the responsibility of taking care of the building and the mowing the lawn and all this stuff. We got it made here. We've got very low rent. They take care of everything. We don't have to pay the air conditioning, which I understand is about $5,000 a month when the weather gets hot. And so this is probably going to be one of the best times we will find in this little fellowship that God is growing up. Every week when we come here, it seems as though we're getting closer to the back door, you in the back row. I don't know whether that's a plan where you just want to hit the door as soon as you can, but it seems as though we're getting more and more people towards the back door. Have you noticed? And it's wonderful not to have to worry about the lawns and the parking lot and all that stuff. This is great. This is wonderful. We can have church here right now. But for some reason, we get this impression that bigger is better and bigger buildings is better and all. You know what that brings with it? It brings with it a lot more responsibility and a lot more headaches. So I'm just going to bask in what God is doing here right now, because things can change, especially with what the Lord is doing right now. And so it's so, so important to be thankful for what we have and realize that God is building His kingdom. We are not building Calvary Chapel Palm Desert's kingdom. I love what my senior pastor Chuck Smith says. I call this Chuck 1-1. Where God guides, God provides. And guess what? If God is not providing, then God is not guiding. And if people have to resort to fear, manipulation, and all of these things, coercion, then that just tells me that the arm of the flesh is leading and not the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's so freeing to watch God's Spirit work in this fellowship. And it's more inspiration than it is perspiration. I don't like perspiration. As a matter of fact, we should probably turn the air conditioning down a little bit here because people are fanning, and because we're getting a little more perspiration here than inspiration. And so where God guides, God provides. And so we have to ask ourselves, is God providing? Is God guiding? And that's the important thing. And that's why Paul writes there in verses 10 and 11. And he says, I give advice. It's to your advantage, not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, and there also may be completion out of what you have. And so Paul is saying, complete what you've begun, complete that which you have a desire to do, complete that which you have committed to do. And so it's so important to be men and women of our word when we make a commitment to the Lord. Verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. Here Paul says, give according to what you have. He says, not according to what you don't have. Faith is not writing a check larger than what you have in your account. That's absolutely ridiculous. And it's so important that we give out of what we have and not what we do not have, not according to what we don't have. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul says, each one is to put aside a portion as you have prospered. And going into debt is not a biblical principle. It would be foolishness to go into debt. It would be a burden for you to give of what you don't have rather than a blessing. So we hope when you give to the Lord, whatever ministries you support, that it would always be a blessing to you and not a burden as you give back to the Lord what He has blessed you with. Verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be an equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And so Paul's point in verses 13 and 14 is not to put the Corinthians under financial strain and that the Jerusalem church would be at ease. That's not Paul's point here. But that whenever a need existed in the church, that the abundance of one would take care of the needs of the other. That's the way God networks. As we're to be giving and gracious to even other fellowships, to those that are lacking in some things. And that's why in verse 14, he tells them that they would supply the lack of another, that there may be an equality there. And also in the second part of verse 14, he says, who knows what the situation might be one day? It might be reversed on you. That can happen in today's society, can't it? Where all of a sudden you have an abundance, things are going well. You have a fruitful harvest, and then all of a sudden, in a moment, things can change in any of our lives. And so it's important that we're generous to others right now that are hurting, because one day the tables may be turned. We have to be so, so careful to be sensitive to the needs of others, not to turn people away that are hurting, that are hungry. That's why Ecclesiastes 11:1 says this, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. And when you support the Lord's work, when you give to the Lord, and whatever ministry that may be, when you help others, one day that's all going to come back to you. And if not here, this side of heaven, one day at the Bema Seat, the Lord is going to reward every one of us for those resources that He's entrusted us with while we're here on earth. Look at verse 12. What is the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible. And that's why Paul in verse 12 says this. As it is written, verse 15. I wrote down the wrong verse in my notes. Excuse me. He says in verse 15, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And so Paul backs up this point with the Word of God. And if someone gives you something to challenge you in the Word of God, they need to have the Word of God to back it up. And here Paul quotes Exodus 16, verse 18, which is a familiar account of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. As a matter of fact, in a couple of weeks, we'll be in this particular chapter on Wednesday night. You know the story about when God provided manna for the children of Israel while they were out in the wilderness. They had their little book, 101 Ways to Make Manna, manna cotti, manna nut bread, manna splits, and all of that stuff. And so God provided manna, food in the wilderness for them. And when the children of Israel went out to gather manna, some were able to gather more than others, but it didn't matter. When the manna was distributed, each man received the same amount. They were generous in the manna that they had received. The Lord had warned them, though, not to hoard the manna that they had, because it would become wormy and it would become stinking and rotten. And so those who had too much shared it with those who had very little. But yet those who hoarded the manna all to themselves woke up the next day to find their supply was filled with worms. And so it's important, again, as we see here, even from the Old Testament, for us who have an abundance to share with those who have very little and vice versa, so that they would be recipients of God's provision. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, well, does that mean we're all supposed to live in poverty? Does that mean that we take a vow of poverty, as some denominations say? Does this mean that we're not supposed to have an abundance of anything in our lives? Absolutely not. If God has blessed you financially, praise the Lord. If God has not prospered you financially, praise the Lord as well. Give thanks in everything. There's a number of wealthy people in Scripture. Abraham was one. Abraham was known as the father of faith. Abraham was a very, very wealthy man. He walked with God. He was a father of faith. But here's the key. Abraham was also tested with his most prized possession. Was it his cattle? Was it his servants? Absolutely not. You know what Abraham's prized possession was? The son of promise, Isaac. God tested Abraham with the thing that was closest to his heart. The amazing thing is that Abraham never questioned God. God says to Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Take your son, your only son, and I want you to go up to Mount Moriah and offer him up as a sacrifice to me. And guess what? Abraham did exactly what the Lord commanded him to do. It was Abraham's most prized possession that God touched, that God poked. Whatever you have, physically, spiritually, financially, keep a loose grip on it, because God may poke that thing one day just to test you, not to tempt you. But many times God will test you and I to see where our heart is, to really prove if we are more in love with him than any other thing that we can possess. Abraham passed the test. You know the rest of the story. Possessions are great, my friend, providing they don't possess you. If you are faithful in the small things, God will make you faithful in the greater things. If you are faithful in little, God will possibly allow you to have much more. But here's the real truth of the matter. You and I are wealthy beyond our wildest dreams. But it's not here on earth. Here on earth, the things that we have physically are things that moth and rust can destroy. But the things that God has reserved in heaven for you and I are those things that a thief can't break in and steal. Do you know that the people in the alarm business here on earth are going to be out of work in heaven? There'll be no alarms. There'll be no safes, no safety deposit box, no security guards. Hallelujah. And so the key is this, is that we are to keep a loose grip on the earthly possessions that we have. And knowing that you and I are heirs to the kingdom of heaven, one day you and I are going to dance on streets of gold. Do you know that gold is pavement in heaven? Things are really going to be changed up there. Things that people would kill for here on earth, they pave the streets with up there. But again, If God has blessed you monetarily, physically, praise the Lord. As a matter of fact, as I was preparing the message this week, I came across a few names that you might recognize of those that God had blessed financially. A man by the name of Welch was faithful in the small things. During the days of prohibition in the United States, he began to manufacture an unfermented wine for the communion service. He went on to provide millions of dollars for the mission field through his profits. Last week, here in our communion service, we used his product, Welch's grape juice. Isn't it amazing? For over 40 years, a gentleman by the name of Henry P. Crowell gave 60 to 70% of his profits to the work of the Lord from a little rundown Quaker mill that he purchased in Ravenna, Ohio. Within 10 years, Quaker Oats was a household word to millions of Americans. But again, he, just like Mr. Welch, had given back a great portion, a greater portion than most people give. A young lad by the name of William began a soap business. He instructed his bookkeeper to open an account with the Lord for 10% of all his income. Then 20, then 30, then 40, then 50, until eventually he gave all his income to the Lord's work. His name? William Colgate. The same holds true with Letourneau. He's the guy that makes the Caterpillar earth-moving equipment. He gave 90% of all that God prospered him with. As a matter of fact, it was kind of humorous because the one model that moved the most dirt was called the G model. And someone said, well, what does the G stand for? He said, gossip, because this one moves more dirt than any other equipment that I have. Pretty cool. So was Ivory Soap, Mentholatum, Holiday Inn, which has changed ownership and they're not run Christian, they're not Christian based anymore, Kraft Foods, just to name a few. But here were men and women that God had blessed financially that gave back far more than just a tenth or a tithe, if you would. And Jesus said himself, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if your treasure's in heaven, your heart's in heaven. And God wants your heart, first of all. You know, and if you're here this morning, we don't want you to give from your wallet if you first haven't given your heart to Jesus Christ. He wants your heart more than anything. And it's so wonderful not to have to be concerned with finances. Again, because where God guides, God provides. But the challenge to you and I here this morning is, what do we have? Do we have worship or do we have worms? What is it that we're doing with what God has entrusted us with? You remember the rich young ruler, the man that went to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? He says, I've done this and that and this and that. And Jesus took his finger and poked him right in the area that the man worshipped, really, more than God. And that was in the area of riches, of covetousness. And Jesus said, take all that you have, sell it, give the money to the poor, then come and follow me. And the Bible says that the man couldn't follow the Lord. He went away sad. He left with worms. But yet again, there's the widow with the two mites who went up. And Jesus saw what she gave. And the Bible tells us that Jesus actually pointed her out. He saw what the Pharisees and the religious guys gave. He saw what the woman, the widow that had two mites gave. And he said that she gave more than all because she gave out of what she did not have. Two copper coins, 1/8 of a cent. But she gave all that she had. She went away with manna. She went away worshiping the Lord. What a radical difference between the rich young ruler with worms and the widow with two copper coins that had manna, that worshiped the Lord with what she had. Verse 16. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you out of his own accord. And so in verses 16 and 17, Paul praises the Lord for giving him a co-laborer by the name of Titus. Their hearts were knit together like David and Jonathan. They were like-minded. They had the same care for the Corinthians that Paul had. He loved them. He encouraged them. Paul didn't have to prod or poke or push or persuade Titus to get involved in ministry, taking care of the needs of others. The Holy Spirit is the one that prompted Titus. And it's so wonderful to see God move people into ministry to serve Him. And it's so wonderful that, again, we don't have to put a guilt trip on people to serve. We don't have to poke you, prod you, push you, or persuade you to serve the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit that is going to prompt you to serve Him. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings alongside of those in the church, guys like Barnabas, guys like Titus, guys that served in ministry alongside guys like Paul the Apostle and others. Does it name who this person is here that helped out also in verse 18? Absolutely not. But this is what it says. Along with Paul and Titus, there was a couple of other guys that served. It says, and we have sent him with the brother whose praise in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show a ready mind. So we see in verse 18, another brother that served with Paul, with Titus, but here's a guy that Scripture doesn't mention. I like that. I love the behind the scenes people in the church. Not looking for their names on a plaque or their names on a building. Not looking for recognition. Those are the behind-the-scenes people that are truly filled with the love of Christ for the body, that are truly filled with the Holy Spirit, and those that want to serve the body of Christ with no recognition. You know what's really cool about this? His name isn't mentioned in verse 18, but you know, his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And his name will be proclaimed by Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat one day as this man receives his reward. I want to commend you and thank you here this morning. If you are one of those behind the scenes people, you are a very, very important part of this fellowship. There are those of us that are visible. That doesn't mean that what we do is more important than those of you who are invisible. I thank the Lord for those of you that take the time to pray. Those that take the time to visit the sick and visit those in the hospital and to encourage those that are hurting. We have a number of widows in this fellowship that you've reached out to, that you've comforted, that you've given to, that you've helped. We've had a number of people recently, it's almost been overwhelming with the number of people that we've had in for surgery in the hospital. Little Faith, we've been praying for her. She's, I think, 7 weeks old now. 6 pounds, this little baby. And the other day we were at the hospital with the family, and guess what? Just little Faith, even though she's unable to speak right now, without preaching a message, with her little life, brought the whole family together as we were on our knees in the waiting room while she was in surgery praying right there in public. You see how things happen when the body of Christ comes together? It was wonderful, too, to hear that at this hospital, which is Loma Linda, I'm not plugging the hospital, but I'll tell you what, it's a great hospital. There was a team of 20 people that worked on this little 6-pound baby. And before they do any surgery or anything in that hospital, they all gather together, they lay hands on the patient, and they pray. It's just wonderful to see how God works. But again, it's the behind-the-scenes people. Those of you that maybe weren't at the hospital, that were interceding in prayer. Those of you that called on the telephone. Those of you that sent emails and all. It's just wonderful to see how the body of Christ works together. And that guy in verse 18, we'll get to meet him one day in heaven. Find out who he really was. But he was a brother. And look what verse 18 says about him. Whose praise is in the gospel throughout the churches. What a compliment. What a testimony this man had, that his praise was in the gospel throughout all the churches. Not only that, it says in verse 19 about him, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift. I think it's so important that people be raised up from within the church, even as we see in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, keep your finger here, turn left to Acts chapter 6. I want to show you something that's so, so important. This is God's plan for building a church, especially in the area of leadership. And in this case, there were 3 or 4 men that were taking the collection from Corinth to Jerusalem. We need men of integrity, honesty, men of character. This is how they were chosen in the book of Acts. And by the way, the book of Acts is the blueprint for the church today. Now in those days, verse 1 of Acts 6, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, praise God, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, those were the Greek Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Notice what happens. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." There's wisdom in that. There comes a point in a fellowship where people need to start pitching in and helping out, so that the pastor can study the word of God to feed the sheep. Look at this. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men," first qualification, "of good reputation." What is your reputation in your home, guys? What is your reputation in the workplace? What is your reputation in the community? Not just in the church. We kind of change when we hit the threshold to come into the church, don't we? We become different people. We become spiritual and all. After we've argued into the parking lot, all the way into the parking lot with our wife and kids. How do I know that? I've done that myself. Anyway, good reputation. How about this one? Second qualification, full of the Holy Spirit. You don't put people in ministry that aren't born again. You don't fill slots. And so the second qualification is filled with the Holy Spirit. How about this? And wisdom. That means that they have to have a grip on the Word of God, and the Word of God must have a grip on them. And God lays this out before us for a purpose. He wants a healthy fellowship. Notice this. Whom we may appoint over this business. Just for distributing food to the widows? Yes. Every ministry in the church is important. And every ministry in the church should be filled with spirit-filled people. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. See, you see, a happy church is a healthy church. A healthy church is a holy church. A holy church is a church that's getting fed the word of God, and a church that's committed to prayer. We saw that back in verse 4. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to name the rest of these guys. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Look at this. Look at the results. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. How about that? Even the Pharisees were getting saved because they did all according to the word of God. It's the leading of the Holy Spirit. Back to chapter 8. Verse 20. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administrated by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. You see, it's important in the area of the collection, in the area of the tithing, to have people that are handling the funds that are above reproach, that are filled with the Holy Spirit, that have the fear of the Lord, that are going to be honorable in the sight of not only, as it says here, the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We see another brother in verse 22 with no name. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. Notice, diligence has to be proved. That's why, again, one of Chuck Smith's coined phrases is the way up is down. And if you really want to get involved in ministry, start at the bottom. And you know what you'll find down at the bottom? That's where the Lord is. That's where everybody's supposed to be. You see, you don't work your way up in ministry. You work your way down in ministry because we're called to be under rowers. You're supposed to be at the bottom of the bowels of the ship. And I think that's so important. The way up is down, you know, and the world's philosophy is to step on people and work your way up. Oftentimes over the years, people have come and said, you know, I think it's about time that I stepped down from ministry. And that immediately showed me that they were in the wrong place in the first place. Because if you have to step down from ministry, you're too elevated. As a matter of fact, you need to step up to get out of ministry. Because the way up is down. It's so important to recognize that. Verse 23. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. He's got the seal of approval from the Apostle Paul. Or if our brethren are inquired about, They are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So you can see the integrity that we have in this group of men that were responsible for carrying the tithe from Corinth and from Macedonia over to the saints at Jerusalem. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. And so Paul is saying here, he says, if you really want to show them your love, prove it. Prove it in your prayer support. Prove it in your love. Prove it in your financial support to be able to take care of those poor saints that were undergoing a tremendous amount of poverty and persecution there in Jerusalem. And so we see here as we close this section of Scripture that Paul made every reasonable precaution to avoid any appearance of evil in the ministry. Now it's time for the church of Corinth to give openly before the churches. And by doing so, they would prove their love for their brothers and sisters. You see, without love, we are nothing. Without love, we are absolutely zip, zero, zilch, nada. And it's the love of Christ shining forth from you and from me that's really going to show who lives deep down within our heart. A loving church is a healthy church. A loving church is a generous church. And the Corinthians' generous love would validate Paul's boasting about them, as you see in that last verse. He says, hey, prove your love and prove that what I said about you, all the wonderful things that I said about you are true. And so there ends, praise the Lord, chapter 8, where we talked about the affection in the collection. And you know, if you're ever in a fellowship or in a church and the offering bag comes by, or if there's an opportunity for you to give, the bottom line is this. Is there affection in the collection? Is it a heart thing, not a guilt thing? Is it an act of worship between you and the Lord? That's the bottom line. And I'm so excited about what God is doing in this fellowship. Because with the love that you have, I can see it every week beginning to grow. And as we grow as a fellowship, I can see now that we can begin to support others that are hurting, that are needy throughout America and throughout the world. It's wonderful to see now that we're getting involved in missions. And you can pray for this as well. We're involved in the Coachella Valley Rescue Mission locally here. I believe, again, Calvary Chapel's philosophy is that we take care of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. We're working in our Jerusalem. We're doing all we can to meet the needs of the fellowship and those around us. And now I think God is moving us to move outside of our Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. I have a real heart for missions. I'm hoping one day that we can find an orphanage somewhere that doesn't have a whole lot of support. If we want to support somebody, I want to go to a place that's desperate and destitute for financial support. The world is filled with little children, little babies throughout the world that need our help. So keep that in your prayers, that God would direct us, that God would continue for this fellowship to be a giving church. We don't want wormy manna here, okay? I don't like worms. We want manna that's rich, manna that's fresh from heaven, and we want to gather it daily. We're not going to hoard things. We're not going to hold on to things. And I think a giving church, a gracious church, a loving church is a healthy church. Let's pray.